Yes, I would love you to read. I'll just get myself sorted, and then that would be great. Cool. All right. So Hannah is going to come and read Revelation 20. Sorry, 19 and 20. Pardon, what now? This one, the one standing up ready to go. Yes, so come on and do that, and then I will get stuck in.
Revelation 19 and 20. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah.
No? You probably can start from verse 11. Okay. We talked about that bit yesterday.
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's fine. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number they are like sand on the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had also been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire.
Thank you. So heavy stuff today. So I'm just going to pray before I start. Just pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you created us all, that you've created everything. This whole universe belongs to you. And Lord, even though this world is broken and we don't follow your ways, we thank you so much that you've sent your Son to give us hope, to give us salvation, that we can have his righteousness and so live with you forever. Lord, I pray that you'll help me as I attempt to explain these passages. Lord, help me to speak the truth, to be intelligible and clear, and that this might be a time of learning and encouragement as well as challenge. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. We all love a story with a happy ending, right? Or at least a story where good defeats evil, even if your favourite characters get killed off. Looking at you, J.K. Rowling. Am I right? No? Yeah. If anyone's read Harry Potter, you'll know what I mean. I do enjoy movies that don't have cliched endings, but I think everyone likes to see the good guys win. And we like to think that in life too, that good people should get good things. Good things should happen to good people. We should be able to overcome the bad things that happen to us and have our own happy ending. We know that we're all going to die one day, and we know that things won't work out for us all the time. If you haven't suffered significantly yet in life, I'm sure you probably know other people who have. And we know that we're not good to other people all the time, but somehow we still have this expectation that things should work out for the best. Part of the greatness of the Bible is that it gives us a reason for this. There's evil and suffering in the world because of sin. It's a real problem that everyone has, whether they are good most of the time or evil most of the time. We've all got sin in us, and as a result, we want to live our own way and not listen to God. And as Samuel said yesterday, the world wants to draw us away from God. But, thankfully, God didn't leave the world this way. And we've been seeing in the seminar groups and sermons so far, this conference, that there is a bigger plan at work. The bigger plan that will save us from the problem of sin, and this plan will be fulfilled through Jesus. So far in Revelation, we've started at chapter 15, and we've seen that when Jesus returns, the time for warning is over. God's wrath will be poured out on the world. Babylon, the worldly wisdom that we saw in chapters 17 and 18, the one who leads people to live in their sin and not serve the God who created them, will be destroyed. And the wedding of the Lamb of Christ and his church, that's what we saw yesterday, will come, and there will be great rejoicing. So now today we've come to the end of the end. Remember how Samuel said on Thursday morning, for those of you who are here, that Revelation can tend to zoom in and look at the same aspects from a different perspective, like where the bowls of wrath from chapter 15 describe what will happen, but then when we get to chapter 17 and 18, it goes into more detail of the fall of Babylon. Well, chapters 19 and 20 that we just heard read give us the details of the coming of Jesus. The final defeat of worldly powers and authorities who stand against Jesus, and the defeat of the devil himself. And we'll also see the final judgment of all people. It's the end of the world. It's the bad news. But don't worry, because tomorrow we get to the good news, so make sure you stick around for that. In chapters 19 and 20, we're going to see the one who will come. We're going to see Satan defeated, and we're going to see the final judgment of the dead. Think of it as like the final reckoning, the Battle of Hogwarts, the Battle for Middle-earth, the Revolution in Panem. I think I'm probably getting a little bit too fantasy based here, but we're going into the last battle not just before not just the happy ending but the perfect ending, but this isn't a fantasy tale despite the dragon. It is part of John's vision of what's to come, and the bad needs to be dealt with before the good, the perfection of chapters 21 and 22 can come, and that's what we'll see tomorrow. So there's a lot of imagery in these two chapters, as I'm sure you have realised. So I'm going to spend the first 2 points digging into the imagery and talking about what that's about. And then we'll be looking at what it means for us now. So let's get to it. We pick up today at verse 11 of chapter 19. Because yesterday we heard from Sam about the kind of first half of that chapter. So now Babylon has fallen. The wedding of the Lamb of Christ and his church has come. And the first part of the battle is won. And the second is about to commence. So this part involves a rider on a white horse with an army of angels defeating a beast and a false prophet. Now, if you aren't familiar with Revelation, you might be thinking, hang on a second, beast, false prophet, what are we talking about here? We're going to step through it by first looking at the rider. So let's read from verse 11 of chapter 19 as we see the one who will come to defeat the beast. I saw in heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, who is this rider on the white horse? Well, we can tell who he is by looking at what he's called, what he is wearing, and what he comes to do. And this is all information that we get in those few verses. So firstly, he is called Faithful and True, verse 11. His name is the Word of God, verse 13. And on his robe and on his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verse 16. So if you're familiar with the Bible, this should be ringing a bell. Who have you heard these names being given to before? The Gospel of John, chapter 1, begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. So putting these things together from John chapter 1 shows us that the name, the Word of God, is also another name for Jesus. We also see the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords given to the Lamb in chapter 17, verse 14 of Revelation. If you're interested, you can flip back there. And the Lamb, as we heard yesterday from Samuel, is Jesus. Jesus is also called the Faithful and True Witness if you flip back to chapter 3 of Revelation. So we can see from all these names that the rider who's come to meter out God's judgment and his wrath is Jesus. So secondly, not only his names, but secondly we can tell that this rider is Jesus from what he's wearing. He's wearing many crowns, signifying his kingship. He's wearing a robe dipped in blood. Now, since the battle hasn't begun yet, it's got to be his own blood, right? So that's consistent with the picture that we see of him as the Lamb who made the people of God clean with his blood. So being saved by the blood of the Lamb reminds us of the Passover in Exodus 12. Sam kind of alluded to this the other day, where God instructs his people to slaughter a lamb and paint its blood over the doorways of their houses so that they would be saved from the final plague of the firstborn of all Egypt being killed. So when we get to the New Testament, Jesus makes it pretty clear that he's the fulfillment of the Passover. In Luke chapter 22, verses 15 and 16, he says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat of it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." So when we see in Revelation this lamb, we can understand that it's another way of referring to Jesus as the one who was sacrificed so that we can be righteous, except unlike the Passover lamb, Jesus, the Lamb, needs only to die once for all. So the blood on the robes of the rider, which must be his own, also indicates to us that this is Jesus. So you can see kind of gathering the clues. It's pretty clear that it's Jesus by this point, but I'm just going to go for further explanation just to show you how we can understand the imagery here. So finally, we can also see that this is Jesus because of what he comes to do. Who else could judge with justice? tread the winepress of God's wrath, strike the nations with a sword from his mouth. That's his words. But Jesus, he's the only one who can act on behalf of God in this way because he is God. So now that we've established who the writer is, we can look at what he does. So Jesus has come with the armies of heaven to defeat the kings of the earth and their armies, as well as the beast and the false prophet and the dragon. But don't worry about them, I'll get to them soon. Basically, Jesus comes to bring justice to those who follow the beast and not him. They have been drawn to follow the world, Babylon, and have chosen Satan and the beast. They have come to fight against God. So let's have a look at verse 17 of chapter 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out with a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, of the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider and on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed on the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So the big picture here is that Jesus has returned. He's defeated the worldly rulers and authorities, as well as the beast and the false prophet. But who are the beast and the false prophet? So these figures, the beast, the false prophet, and along with Satan, who we'll get to in chapter 20, are sometimes referred to in commentaries as the unholy trinity. They're also featured earlier in chapters 12 and 13 to describe how Satan leads the world astray, away from God. These figures are introduced as the dragon, the beast of the sea, and the beast of the earth, which is the false prophet. So to untangle this, we're going to flip back to chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation. So come back with me in your Bibles, chapters 12 and 13. And we're going to see in verses 7 to 9, if you look down there, that there is a war in heaven. And there is a dragon called Satan, and he is cast down onto the earth. So the main thing that you need to know about the dragon for the purposes of our passage, and when we're reminded of it in chapter 20, is that when you read the dragon, think Satan. Not like a literal fire-breathing dragon from The Hobbit or something. You know, the dragon is Satan. It's the imagery that's used to describe him. So we'll have a look at him a bit later, as I said. Then we have the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth in chapter 13. So these are the two who are defeated in chapter 19 that we just read, along with the worldly kings and their armies. The beast from the sea is sometimes referred to as the Antichrist. So this is kind of that unholy trinity idea, because he's like a parody of Jesus. So you can see there in verse 2 of chapter 13 that the dragon or Satan gives this beast his power, throne and authority, which is kind of like a parody of how God gives all things to Jesus in the resurrection. In verse 3, you can see a fatal wound on one of the heads of the beast that looks as if it's been healed, which is a parody of Jesus' death and resurrection, right? The wound that is fatal but has been healed. And in verse 8, we can see that all the people of the earth whose names are not written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb, remember the Lamb's Jesus, will worship the beast. All the people on the earth whose names are not written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb will worship the beast. So he is the Antichrist because he is everything that Christ is not. And he seeks to have the world follow him instead of Jesus. So we've got the dragon, Satan, the beast of the sea, the Antichrist, or the beast in chapter 19. Now we have a final member of this unholy trinity, the beast of the earth, or the false prophet. Now, this beast works on behalf of the first beast. You can see that in verse 12 of chapter 13. He performs miracles and he works to draw people to worship and serve the beast. the Antichrist. And his job is to make sure that people's names are not in the Book of Life. So this function of kind of working on behalf of the beast is kind of similar to the function of the prophets that God sends throughout the Bible. He sends them to speak what God has sent them to say and to point them towards himself. And in verse 20 of chapter 19 in our passage, we can see that the false prophet is the second beast. So this is how we kind of connect the dots between this second beast and the false prophet referred to in our chapter 19. So verse 20 says, the beast was captured and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. So we know that it's referring to this beast from chapter 13. So just as the Holy Spirit leads people to Jesus and the Book of Life, this false prophet does the opposite and seeks to lead people to the beast and not to the Book of Life. So it's worth mentioning here that just because Satan attempts to set himself up with a parody of the true Trinity of God does not mean that there's some kind of equal battle going on here. It's not some kind of yin-yang idea that you get from kind of Taoism or some kind of view like that. There's not a balance that needs to be kept between dark and light, good and evil. No, God is the supreme creator of all. Satan is a created being. They are not equal opposites. Satan opposes God and wants people to follow him instead of God, but he in no way has the actual power to do this. To have everyone worship him instead of God. And we'll see that in chapter 20. So, to recap, we see in verses 17 to 21 that the beast and the false prophet are defeated by Jesus. They are thrown into the lake of fire, the eternal death, and those who joined them, the ones who fought against Jesus, are killed by the sword from Jesus' mouth. In other words, the gospel. They're the ones who don't accept it to be the truth. And so that is their, it's referred to, sometimes the gospel of Jesus is referred to as a stumbling stone, something that makes people fall because they don't believe it. It's a similar idea here. The word, the sword from Jesus' mouth being the gospel. So Jesus is victorious over the ones who are deceiving the world as well as those who followed him. And that's the key thing you need to be getting from this imagery about this battle. And the beast and the false prophet. So Jesus is victorious, but the battle isn't over yet. So the beast, the false prophet, and those who follow them have been defeated, but what about the dragon? What about Satan? So we're going to move on to chapter 20, starting at verse 1. So flip back to chapter 20. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding his hand in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth, surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So some of you might already be familiar with this passage and have opinions on what it means. There are a lot of people who have very strong opinions on what this means, and they hold their view about this passage to be very important. But some of you will have just read this kind of for the first time this weekend and be going, what? What does that mean? So I'm going to spend a little bit of time explaining kind of some of the main views that Christians have about understanding this passage. So there are a few different ways of understanding what this passage is talking about and what it means by the 1,000 years that Satan's in the abyss and the reign of Jesus and those who are faithful to him. So there are three main views that have been popular at different times and in different places across the history of the church. So I'm going to take a little bit of time to explain them so you can have a taste of how people understand this tricky passage. But I'm not going to go into great detail on each one. If you are interested in looking into these, there are lots of books you can read. I probably wouldn't recommend going on the internet because there's lots of crazy stuff that talk about the end. But there's loads of good books. This is one of them, How Will the World End? By Jeremy Rinn. It's part of a series by the Good Book Company called Questions Christians Ask. And it's got a really concise and helpful explanation. And it's also got some other really good stuff kind of on this topic. So if you're interested, you can come and have a look at it. I don't reckon it's probably very expensive to buy, so probably maybe like $5 or $6. But yeah, really, really worth it. But yeah, there's other books as well. So you could always ask on the whiteboard or ask me later or ask in question time. Mikey and Samuel might have other books they can recommend as well. I also want to say it is okay if you don't have an opinion on this passage. To be honest, there are bits of each view that ring true to me, but I don't have a definite idea of which I think is most right. I probably lean towards one of them more than the others, but I'm not 100% on board with that whole view, and that's okay. This is not a salvation issue, although some people might make it out to be that. This is not, what you believe on the millennium is not going to change whether you are saved by Jesus or not. So because this is one passage in the whole of God's word which talks about this particular thing, there aren't any other passages that talk about this in such detail. So pinning a whole doctrine of the end to this one passage is a little bit dangerous, and we should hold whatever views we come to lightly. The big picture of the Bible is the gospel of Jesus. The most important thing to get from this bit is that Satan doesn't win. He is defeated. God is more powerful. Jesus is triumphant. Verse 4 of chapter 20 shows us that the people of God will be reigning with Jesus. And this is what we heard Mikey talking about yesterday in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So this is what I want you to remember. There is a final justice for the one who deceived humankind and brought sin and destruction into the world. And God's people will be saved. So if the rest confuses you, just remember that, because that is the main point here. Right. So having given those kind of caveats, let's jump into the three main views on this passage on chapter 20 here. We've got premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Millennialism just means kind of pertaining to the millennium or concerning the millennium, which is the 1,000 years. So premillennialism is the view that Jesus' second coming, that's promised all the way through the New Testament, is before the millennium, before the 1,000 years. So pre the 1,000 years, pre-millennium. So there's Jesus' return, then there is the 1,000 years, and then there is the final judgment that we see in verses 11 to 15, and then the new creation, which we'll hear about tomorrow. So this is the most literal reading of this passage, and it takes it to mean that that Satan will be literally restrained for 1,000 years, and that there will be this kind of golden age of Christ's reign on earth with his people. That's kind of the guts of it. There are also people who hold this view, which includes a dispensationalist approach, which you might hear called Zionism as well. Think kind of the Left Behind series or something like that, kind of includes the idea of a rapture. And if you come across someone talking about the re-establishment of Israel in the Promised Land, they're probably a dispensational premillennialist. But if you don't remember that term, that is okay. So premillennial, we got Jesus' return, the 1,000-year reign, judgment and the new creation. Then we've got postmillennial, which is what it sounds like, given the premillennial explanation, the view that Jesus' return is after the millennium. So this view understands the passage to mean that there is the millennium, and then there is a time of blessing on earth the millennium, which is a time of blessing on earth due to the spread of the gospel. So you got the millennium, and then Jesus returns, and then there is the final judgment and the new creation. So this is a less literal reading of the passage, more symbolic. Some post-millennialists won't necessarily assume that the millennium is literally 1,000 years. Some will, some won't. There's a bit of variety within this view as well. Some will say it's just a symbolic period of time. They also might see the abyss and Satan being chained as symbolic as well. And the first resurrection mentioned in verse 6, they might see as not necessarily physical, but spiritual resurrection that we have when we become Christians. So we've got pre-millennial, Jesus returns, 1,000-year reign, judgment and new creation. Post-millennial, got the millennium, the time of blessing, Jesus' return, judgment and the new creation. And the final view is amillennial or amillennial, depending on how much Don Carson you listen to. I love his accent, it's so great. Again, this view is kind of what it sounds like. Basically, the millennium is now. So it's not that Jesus comes before or after the millennium, kind of. Some people think it's a type of post-millennialism. But basically, they believe that the millennium is now in what we call the church age. So amillennials aren't expecting a blessed time period before or after, which is what we see in pre and post, before or after Jesus returns. Instead, they understand the millennium to be not a literal 1,000 years that is happening right now, because it can't be a literal 1,000 years because we're already 2,000 years after Christ, and that Jesus will return at some time, and there will be a final judgment and the new creation will come. So they explain the first resurrection as being the new life that we receive either at conversion, or some people will say the new life we receive if we're Christians and then we die, that we get new life when we die. There's different opinions on that as well. There's a lot of different opinions on this. They also amillennialists also see Satan being chained as symbolic of his defeat with Jesus' death. And the gospel being preached to the nations. And when Jesus returns, Satan will be dealt with finally, as we see in verse 7 to 10. So, hopefully that made a little bit of sense to you. As I mentioned before, these three different views have been more or less popular at different times in history and in different places. So at the moment in Australia and the UK, amillennialism is a pretty dominant view in evangelical circles. But in America, premillennialism is the dominant view in evangelical churches. It's not to say that everyone in those places believes that, it's just that it tends to be the dominant view. The church father Augustine of Hippo, he was around in the kind of 300 and 400 AD, he was a well-known proponent of the amillennial view when he was alive. Postmillennialism was pretty popular in the 18th and 19th centuries, at the height of the Industrial Revolution. The advances in medicine and science, as well as the growing missionary movement, led people to expect perhaps that they were entering into a golden age of the church on the earth. And you can kind of understand that, right? Unfortunately, after the First and Second World Wars, this view became less popular because, well, things weren't going so well at that point. But it's good to be aware of this, right? It's good to be aware that where we are and the culture that we're in can impact the way that we're likely to read interpretations of certain doctrines. And that's a good thing to be aware of, just your own kind of biases and how our culture affects the way that we read the Bible. So if that was all too much information, don't worry. As I said before, the main thing here is that Jesus is coming back and Satan is defeated. And he has no power over the church anymore. God's people will be saved and will reign with Jesus. And the final defeat of Satan will come. And with that, the end is just about over. Which brings me to my last point. Because the final part of this passage is about the judgment of the dead. So this is all people at this point. There is no one left on earth. Everyone has died or been raised in the first resurrection. So we're going to read from chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is kind of what people tend to think about when they think about maybe the Christian view of heaven and hell, and what happens when you die, that there's some kind of reckoning when you're dead, right? That if you're good, you get into heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell, or at least there's some kind of punishment if you don't believe in hell. But what do we see here in this passage? It's not some kind of cosmic scales where God has all your good deeds in one side and all your bad deeds in the other side. And if you're good enough, you get eternal life. And if you're bad, then you don't. Like so many religions teach, it's kind of a balance of whether you're good or bad. And if you're more good, then you get the good stuff. And if you're more bad, you get the bad stuff. But instead, what we see here is books. There are books that are brought out and books by which you're judged. They're the record of your life. Imagine if there was a book that recorded everything you have ever thought, done and said. Kind of like your high school diary, but much, much more detailed and honest. I don't know if you were like me, but in my high school diary, I used to write things a certain way just in case someone read it. Maybe that was me being too analytical. But I mean, what would that look like for your life? Would it show you to have been a person who's lived a perfect life? Or would there be some stuff in there that you wouldn't want people to hear if it was read aloud that you'd be ashamed of? I know there's a stack of stuff that will probably be in my book that I would not want other people to hear. But nevertheless, this is the way we're judged. There's a record of our lives and we have to give an account. If the criteria for living with an eternal perfect God is perfect righteousness, I know that I'm not going to fit the bill. It's not on my own. In fact, the Bible teaches us that none of us can. There is no one righteous, not even one. But that is where the second book comes in. So not only are there books that by which we'll be judged that are a record of our lives, but there is another book, the Book of Life. Thankfully, it's not the books that we're judged by that will determine whether we live with God forever or not. So look down at verse 15. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire, meaning that anyone whose name was in the book of life does not endure the second death, as we kind of saw a bit earlier. And those people whose name are in the book of life get to enjoy the new creation, which we'll hear about tomorrow morning. So it's whether your name is in the book of life or not, whether you have Jesus' righteousness, which determines whether you get the consequence of living your life that puts God's ways under your ways. Thank God that it is not our record books that determine whether or not we are with him forever. If it were up to us, we would be with those whose names were not in the book of life. We'd be in the lake of fire too. But putting our trust in Jesus, the Lamb, not being led astray by Satan or the wisdom of this world, is what puts our name in the book of life. He is the one who saves us. Remember, when we flipped back to chapter 13, verse 8, it said, "Whoever's name is not in the book of life belonging to the Lamb will worship the beast." That's why they go to the lake of fire. They've chosen not to follow Jesus and so have worshipped the beast. Yeah. So that's the big challenge of these chapters. Will you be part of the multitude that we saw at the start of chapter 19 yesterday, from every tribe, nation, people and tongue, praising God because he's conquering over evil? Will you be one who has their name in the book of life? Or will you be part of the army fighting against God, who ultimately are destroyed and are sent to the second death? It's pretty confronting stuff. And it's hard to think about because there are so many people in our lives who don't love God and who don't want to know him, and that's scary. It's pretty devastating. But we know that we would be in the same place if it wasn't for Jesus. And that's why we should want to share this good news with all the people we know. I don't want you, sisters, to be sharing the gospel because you feel guilty. I don't want you to share the gospel because you feel like you could tally up all the people who become Christians because of your conversations and you're some kind of super Christian. I don't want you to share the gospel with others because I say you should, or your pastor says you should, or Mikey says you should. I want you to share the gospel with others because you love them and you don't want them to meet the end that we see here in chapter 20. God loves them. He so loved the world that he gave us his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's what we see in John 3:16. It's right to feel upset by this. It's right to feel grieved that people are living in sin and that as a result they're going to have to deal with the consequences of not choosing Jesus and choosing to fight against God instead. It's right to not want that to happen. God gives us these emotions because he wants us to have a heart to seek those who are lost and to share the hope of the gospel that they might repent and be saved. To have their names added to the book of life. So I just want to say to close, if you're not a Christian today or you're not sure, I know this is intense stuff to hear, but how are you going? Do you want to have your name in the book of life so that you can enjoy the new creation with God that we're going to see tomorrow morning? I hope you do. If this has been very confronting, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. We've got the rest of this weekend, and if you're feeling upset or concerned by anything you've heard, it's a great opportunity to come and talk to someone. We've got loads of time. To those of you who are Christians, what a great salvation we have, right? And what a reason we have to persevere in the faith. It gives us a really good reason to persevere in the faith. We know that Jesus is coming with justice to make right what is wrong with the world. And we can rest knowing that our names are in the book of life. But I know this is a hard thing for you to hear too. This week is heavy going and it's hard to think about because we know so many people who aren't Christians. But it's really important to think about, how does this week affect your outlook on life? It can be easy to let fear of looking like a religious nutter or losing your friends to stop you sharing the gospel of Jesus. But I hope this can help put it into perspective. It's high stakes. And it's good to remember that what we're letting our friends and loved ones walk towards if they continue to live their lives without God. How can we not try to save them from that if we can? We know that Jesus is coming with justice to make right what is wrong with the world. And because of his death and resurrection, we can rest knowing that our names are in the book of life because we put our trust in him. I'm going to leave it there. Remember, there's a question board. If you have any questions, you can come and talk to me or any of the other staff after this, especially if you'd rather have a conversation rather than just put a question up on the board. But for now, I'm going to pray to finish up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that you have perfect justice. That you are perfectly holy and righteous, and that is why evil cannot be in your presence, and it cannot be in the perfect new creation. But Lord, it is hard to acknowledge that there is evil in us and in everyone in the world, and it's hard to see those we love walking away from you, and it's hard to hear this teaching that ultimately all the evil in this world will be destroyed. But Lord, we thank you so much that you've given us a way to escape that deserved punishment, that the consequences for living a life that is not by your ways can be avoided by putting our trust in Jesus, because he was the perfect Holy One. And because of his perfection and his sacrifice for us, we can have our names in the book of life. And we thank you so much for that. But Lord, we pray that you would help this knowledge of your plans for the end to spur us on to love others well, but not just to be kind and good friends, but that you would help us to take opportunities to share with people we know and love your gospel, that they might have their names put in the book of life, that they might be in eternity with you. We pray that you would help us to do this, and that we would trust in you for your justice and your mercy and your right decisions. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.